sermon today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 28. Meet Jesus. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came before for Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desiring him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tells Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dieth, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it in his life eternity. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and I will, where I am, and there also my servant be. If any man serve me, he my Father will honor." Verse 27-28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have been glorified, and it will be glorified again." Here God speaks audibly again. Third place in the Bible. One is, of course, at the baptism of Jesus. Another one is at the transfiguration. And now here on John 12, verse 28, God speaks out again audibly. But let's talk about the sermon today. I have a story here about happened in the late 1700s. I'll get it there in a minute. The manager of Baltimore's largest hotel refused lodging to a man dressed like a farmer because he thought this fellow's appearance would be a discredit to his inn. So the man left, and later that evening, the innkeeper discovered that he had turned away the vice president, none other, Thomas Jefferson. Immediately he sent a note to the famed patriot, asking him to come back and be his guest. Jefferson replied by instructing his messenger as follows: "Tell him I have already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has no place for the Vice President of the United States." Here's one of the points we got to think about as we look at this sermon. A note. The hotel manager didn't realize that it was Thomas Jefferson who wanted lodging. He turned away the Vice President of the United States because he didn't know or who he was looking at. Now, in the Gospel of John, we're told some Greeks, we read that, who approached Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a great statement. The entire sermon has been built upon a single phrase from the Gospel. The preacher even tells a story about his first church. And he said, "I served this church. Someone had taken a label maker and had created a label that placed on the face of the pulpit. As I stood there in the pulpit every Sunday morning, I looked down on that phrase and say, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' When I first stepped into that pulpit, I said to myself, 'All right, I'm going to do everything I can to help him see Jesus.' There was a problem in that church. The church ran through preachers faster than my flashlight would run out of batteries. Preachers usually only last there 2 or 3 years on average. When I thought about the fly for that church, I asked my father and my preacher. They both knew about the church's congregation's reputation, and they both said, 'No, I don't think you're ready. You better not do it.' So I didn't. I went and worked in a fiberglass factory, sold real estate for the next couple of 3 years. Then the pulpit came open again, and I supplied preachers for them. They liked me and asked me to apply to be their preacher. So again, I asked my preacher and dad what they thought about it this time. And they both said, 'We think you might be ready now.' So now, initially, I was too ignorant and too innocent to realize what had bothered my dad and preacher. What I discovered about this congregation was, while they had that wonderful saying on their pulpit, 'Sir, we would see Jesus,' they really didn't want to see Jesus all that bad. That's part of the reason they ran through preachers so often. Every preacher that filled that pulpit had tried to show Jesus to those leaders. But the leaders did not realize that the Jesus of the Bible was not the Jesus they were looking for. Now, think about our text, the Gentiles. They approached Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But that implies they don't really know what they were asking for. They probably did not know who Jesus really was. They just heard about him. But a lot of people those days heard and came. So as a result, the gospel writer, John, of this gospel, never tells us any more about them. As soon as Philip and Andrew report the request to Jesus, Jesus launches into a sermon that basically says, "Jesus you may not know, but Jesus you want. And the Jesus you want, you see, may not be the Jesus you want." That's what verses 29 through the chapter talk about. There are people who regard Jesus very highly, though, because they think he was a great teacher or a great prophet, highly immoral individual, or the founder of one of the world's greatest religions. They want to see Jesus, but they're not really looking for the Jesus that the Bible shows us. Now, back in 2000, year 2000, Hugh Downs, a TV star, hosted a roundtable discussion on TV about that question, who is Jesus? Among his guests was a rabbi from Oxford, England, Jewish Society. And during the discussion, the rabbi said this, "Jesus was a great man, a very ethical, moral human being, perhaps in our opinion not a prophet, but certainly a phenomenal teacher, and Christianity is a great world religion. And while I agree he is a great light, once we say he is the only light, that is what leads to all kinds of spiritual racism and division between Jews and Christians." So people, that's how people struggle with that question. Who is Jesus? And oftentimes, the Jesus they came to see isn't the one that we find in the Bible. Now, for another thought we want to focus toward is, we know that Jesus was the Son of God. He was divine. He was God in the flesh. But verse 23 tells us, which is our text, describes Jesus as the Son of Man. But somebody came up and says, what does that mean, Jesus was the Son of Man? That would be a pretty good question. The Jews asked Jesus that day. In John 12:34, we heard from the law that Christ will remain forever. And so how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What does Son of Man mean? That was the question of the day in John 12:34. But it means something. It means Jesus was mortal. He was born of a woman just like you and I were. Because while Jesus had a mortal mother, he had no human father. Now, in the Holy Word, the Bible, Luke 1:35 tells us that an angel told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's verse 35 again in Luke 1. So Jesus is born of both God and of woman. Thus, he was literally both the Son of God and the Son of Man. But why did Jesus have to be the Son of Man? Or why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? Well, looking through the Bible and studying, I found two reasons. We'll do them one at a time, of course. The first one is, Jesus had to be born of a woman because that's what had been prophesied. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they lost their closeness with God. They lost their privilege of walking with God in the garden. They could no longer enjoy his presence and his intimate love because they were really tainted with sin. So God had to figure out something and deal with this sin that they had created. Now, God gives his best sacrifice for for sin. God had to slaughter, tells us in Genesis, a couple animals so that the skins could be used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But God also prophesied another sacrifice to be given away one day. There he said a sacrifice would not just cover the nakedness of man, but a sacrifice that would cover the sins of all men. Now in Genesis 3, verse 15, God spoke to the serpent and said, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity," that's hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." He, the offspring of the woman, of course, is Jesus, will crush her head, and you will bruise his heel. What does that mean? It meant that a day was coming to when the offspring of a woman would defeat the devil, when the Son of Man would rise up and destroy the power of Satan. And it says almost that same thing in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, where it says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in his humanity, so that his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." That's reason one. Now in reason two is Jesus had to be the Son of Man. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that it was by his death that Jesus destroyed Satan, and some say the one with the person or another in past years of the Bible study say. What does that mean? Well, it means that the death of a perfect sacrifice was required for the forgiveness of sin. See, for years under the law, goats and bulls and sheep were sacrificed for forgiveness. And they all had to be perfect specimens. No imperfections or faults were allowed. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that everything must be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or no forgiveness. But then down in Hebrews 10:4 also says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, under the Old Testament law, God accepted the sacrifice of animals or blood and allowed to cover the sins of man in their sight. That was the law they had at that time. But now the Christian today has a better promise. But their promise in the Old Testament was simply, since there was no Christ, there was no Christians, they were all good people who died. If they lived godly lives and died godly, they had a promise of going to a place called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. There was nothing inherent in those animals or in their blood that really took away the sins. But when they went to Sheol, and we know it existed because of Luke 16, in the verses there about the rich man and Lazarus, it shows Abraham being in one part of Sheol, which is Hades, or Hades. And that whole area is called Hades in the Greek and Sheol in the Hebrew. And they saw Abraham there with the Lazarus in his arms. On the other side of the great gulf, there was Tartarus, which is a holding area, part of Hades or Sheol, for those deaths we go to hell. But to be a sacrifice, it had to be willing to take our place. It had to be something to actually take our place. But they'd make a choice. And choice to stand as a substitute. And see, today, we have choices to make all the time. You remember the story of the chicken, hen, and hog? The hen and hog were living really well in Farmer Brown's yard and farm. And chicken said one day, "I'll lay some eggs," talking to the hog, "and we'll go up there and give him some bacon and eggs." And the hog said, "What? You're just making a deposit. I have to make a total commitment." So his choice would be a total commitment, or she was only going to give her while it's just to get out. See, what scriptures tells us? Sacrifice, it wasn't some dumb animal who had nothing to risk in the outcome. What scripture base tells us, God did just that. God became our willing sacrifice. He voluntarily take our place. But of course, the problem was, can't kill God. He can't die. So in order God to be our substitute on the cross, he became a human. He had become the Son of Man. And that's why it tells us in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing but the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, being humble himself, and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, man had a dream one time. It was really a strange dream, but it has a meaning to it in this illustration. He was having a dream of the judgment day. And sitting in his dream, he saw billions of people scattered out across a great plain before the throne of God. And then he could overhear voices coming from that great crowd of people. One asked, how can God judge us? What does he know about suffering? Another said, as he rolled up his sleeves to reveal the tattooed arms of a Nazi concentration camp, we endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. Another group came to comment from the black man, who pulled down his collar of his shirt. What about this, he says, he demanded, showing the ugly rope burn. He said, lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated as slaves in ships, been wrenched from our loved ones, toiled till death gives us release. From afar all across that plain were hundreds of such groups. Each of them complained against God for the evil and suffering he permitted them in this world. Now, how luckily God was, but in heaven, they thought, there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. So they decided to make their case before God. They're going to plead to him what they think he should do. So each group sent a representative to prepare for his defense. There was a Jew, a black man, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate person, a victim of Hiroshima, and some who endured the horrors of the Siberian slave camp. Their decision was before God to judge them, he'd have to be sentenced to live on earth as a man. He must be born of a despised race. The legitimacy of his birth should be doubted so no one would know who he was really, who he really was his father. He should champion a cause so radical that it may bring down upon him hate, condemnation, efforts of every major tradition, and established religion authority to eliminate him. He should have to try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. He must try to communicate God to every man. He should be betrayed by someone he considered a friend. He should be indicted by false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. He should see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living thing. And he should be tormented and die the most humiliating of deaths. And then as man dreamed, he realized that God has already done those things for his son Jesus. Now, thinking back to our text, 20-28, the Greeks had approached Philip and said, we would see Jesus. But they really didn't know who they were asking to see, and that wasn't their fault. They had come to hear a great teacher. They had come to see a great healer and a prophet. That's what they heard. But they didn't understand, nor could they understand, or could they, was it who Jesus was. Jesus was the Son of Man who came to fulfill prophecy. This Jesus was God in the flesh who came to be the sacrifice for sins. This Jesus was the offspring of a woman who came to defeat the power of Satan and to free them from the fear of death. That was Jesus that those Greeks could not yet understand. And until Jesus was crucified on the cross for their sins, they never would. But Jesus says in John chapter 12, where our text, with verse 32, which I did not read, says this, "When I am lifted up to this earth, I will draw all men unto myself." Quite a statement there in that 12:32. You see, the Greeks had an excuse. Jesus hadn't died yet. They had an excuse, but you and I don't. They looked at an excuse for looking for our teacher, our healer, or high moral individual. But now, if you and I want to see Jesus, we have to be looking for far more than that. We have to be looking for someone whose blood can take away our sins. Someone who died in our place. Someone who has loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And that's why God's plan of salvation is tied so heavily to the death of Christ. In order to be saved, you know what we must do? First of all, believe. Believe what? That Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And he died on the cross for our sins. Look at our life and repent, old sinner. You need the blood of Jesus to cover your sins, and you have to be willing to repent of those sins before him. Thirdly, confess that Jesus will now be your Lord and Savior. That because of his death on the cross, he has the right to claim you and all that you have as his own. Be baptized, immersed. Now this is a unique act. Reflects really the genius God was. Romans 6:3 tells us, "Don't you know that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ and submersed? We're baptized into his death." That was the genius of God's thinking ahead of time, what we had to do to get touch with his son's blood. So when we're buried in the water by immersion, we die to our past and we share the death of Jesus Christ. We're buried together with him and allowed to rise up as from a grave into a new life. Let's close in prayer.